Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and this is Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We're continuing our series today, Jesus, Our Sacrifice. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, as Dr. Neufeld brings us a message titled, The Earthly Holy Place.
You might think that when it comes to the ceremonial law, I mean, that part of the First Testament law that dealt with sacrifices and offerings, that part of the law that's now been made obsolete, you know, the writer of Hebrews would point out all the weaknesses of the old covenant. That's what he does. But he also points out the glories of the old, and for good reason. That system of worship with its sacrifice and worship rituals, that system was brought into being not by the imaginations of human beings, but by God himself. Being ever mindful that the part of the law that Jesus has ended for all times was originally brought into being by God, the writer of Hebrews is careful to speak most respectfully of what God has done. Well, there's another reason the writer of Hebrews is respectful of the law. He's speaking most gently to his congregation, Jewish Christians, some of whom are being tempted to return to Judaism. You know, we've discussed that the reason for that temptation was because as Christians, they were now the target of persecutions from Rome. But they may also have thought that there's nothing wrong with going back to Judaism. I mean, after all, there's a glory to the law, and that glory shines forth from the temple and during the sacrificial celebrations. And to that, the glory of what God had instituted, the tabernacle, its priests, its articles of worship, you know, that the writer now turns to it in great detail. We must remember where he's going with all of this. He's going to specifically point out how the glory of the worship enacted by Jesus is greater than the glory of the tabernacle. But in order to demonstrate that, it's important not to denigrate what God had done in the first covenant. And that will be the first point of application. There are those today, Christians, who argue that the Old Testament has no application for us at all. But the writer of Hebrews, if he were writing to Gentiles today, would argue that we will never understand what Christ has done for us until we see what God did in enacting the ceremonial law, as well as why he did that. So let's begin by reading our text, Hebrews 9, 1 to 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What we've just read is a summary of the tabernacle that was built by Moses. But of course, what we've read is not the entire tabernacle. The tabernacle, well, that had an enclosed open courtyard. That is, there were poles and tent curtains. They enclosed an area of about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. To put that into metric, it's about 46 meters long, 23 meters wide. There's no covering or roof over this part. It's an open-air courtyard. And furthermore, inside that courtyard was a bronze altar for sacrificing animals, as well as a bronze basin with a stand for ceremonial washings. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 doesn't discuss the courtyard. Rather, for the sake of the point being made, the discussion surrounds what verse 1 calls the earthly place of holiness. That's because inside the courtyard was a tent, the place of holiness. That was considered to be the most holy place on earth. Here God had chosen more than any other place on earth to make his glory known. Let me restate that so that we don't miss this point. God is omnipresent. That means he's present to all places at all times. All the universe is infused with his presence and his glory. So is the earth. But there's one place where God chooses to reveal his presence more than any other spot, and this was the place of holiness. Just saying things that way should reinforce that we should not denigrate this. God chose to reveal his glory there, his chosen symbol. Now, this place of holiness, says Hebrews, has regulations for worship. And the word used here, the word regulations, that's a word that is used often in the New Testament. For instance, when Paul speaks about the requirements of the law, he's using that word, regulations of the law. God had, says Hebrews, requirements for worship. God would tell his people not only that he was to be worshiped, but how he was to be worshiped. He required certain things if sinful human beings were to approach him. And so God set up a place of holiness to demonstrate that he could be approached. His presence was there. People needed to know that the one true Creator God, the God of infinite holiness, was among them. And when they approached him, he was not to be approached on their terms, but rather on his. He regulated worship. Human beings didn't. God was supreme, not humans. That's very important. You know, in our day, it's common to hear people say, well, you know, don't all pathways lead to God? You know, as long as someone is sincere in their hearts, isn't God obligated to accept them? Listen, that's silly. It's silly because we imagine that God has to make a way for us rather than that we have to make a way for God. Either we approach God on his terms or we're utterly condemned. That, my friends, is the whole point of the tabernacle and the giving of the ceremonial law. And if you don't get that, you'll never understand why Jesus is the only way to God. You won't get that if you assume that human choices lead to God rather than that God's regulations lead to God. See, very good. The writer of Hebrews has set the table for us. Let's go to verse 2. There we're told that a tent was prepared. And again, the tent is the tent inside the enclosure of the outer courtyard. That tent, says Hebrews, has two sections. One was located in the front, the second in the rear. Let's stop for a moment because the observant reader will wonder why Hebrews continues to talk about the tabernacle and the tent rather than the temple that existed when the book was written. Well, there's an easy answer for that. The temple was based on the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the original. It followed the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain. And so the tabernacle was the pure version of the symbol of what it meant to approach God. So let's talk about the tent inside the tabernacle. The first section of that fully enclosed tent was commonly called the holy place, and it had three important items. The first was the lampstand. That lampstand was made of one centerpiece, and then branching out from it were three more lamps on each side. And so one would have seven lights on the one lampstand giving light to the holy place. Is there a symbol behind that sevenfold lampstand? Well, I think there is. Seven is the number of perfection. The lampstand speaks of the perfect light of God. God first spoke, and there was light. God also spoke in his word. And that's light in our moral darkness. In him is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And that's why when Jesus came, John 8 verse 12 records Jesus as saying, I am the light of the world. He's God's perfect light shining into our darkness. Well, the second article in the holy place opposite the lampstand is the table. And the third article was the bread of the presence, meaning the bread of the presence of God that was placed on top of the table and was to be changed every single day. On top of the table every day, 12 flat loaves of bread were placed symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not to think that this is food offered to God. God makes it very plain in Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I'm not hungry, but you certainly don't take care of my needs. So if that's true, why is fresh bread brought every day into the holy place? Well, answer, it's an offering to God. It's an acknowledgement that the daily bread which Israel ate had come from the gracious hand of God. This was to remember that. That's why it's so important to hear Jesus say that he's not only the light of the world, but he's also the bread of God that has come down from heaven. Well, at any rate, the writer of Hebrews then says there's a curtain, and behind that curtain is a second room. The most holy place, or the holy of the holies. Before one entered it, there was a golden altar of incense that led into that room. Only incense which was prescribed according to a recipe could be burned there. The incense represented purity and holiness. They were required to enter the presence of God. In that room, there was only one piece of furniture. That was the Ark of the Covenant. It was essentially a box covered with gold. On the top of it were two cherubs or angels facing each other on each side with their wings stretched out towards each other. Inside the ark were three articles. One was Aaron's rod that had budded, and that's a long story. But at one time, God demonstrated to rebellious people that the only people who would ever serve as priests were the ones he had chosen, not the ones they chose. God demonstrated that by taking Aaron's rod, a dry stick, and causing it to blossom. That stick forever demonstrated that God chose his priests and that people didn't. And then there were the tablets of the Ten Commandments and also the urn that housed the manna. This then was the furniture of the tent of holiness. What does it mean? Let's find out.
The gospel can change lives abroad and at home. Canada is changing. It's as if the world is coming to our door. Currently, almost 25% of our population is comprised of immigrants. This is a missional opportunity from God. Sharing the good news with our neighbors is something all of us have considered, but often we may not be certain how. How can we address this new mission field at home? Well, this month, Back to the Bible Canada offers you a free booklet entitled Missions at Our Door. It helps to share some context on this new, growing mission field in Canada and offers practical steps to impact our new neighbors with the good news. Request your copy today at backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425 and request Missions at Our Door.
So what do all these things mean? Well, the cherubim of glory, or the angels, depicted on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, they symbolize the multitude of holy angels surrounding the invisible God. They bowed in reverence before him, always worshiping. And at the center of the Ark, the place where the wings of the cherubim touched, that was called the mercy seat. Here God was symbolized as both sitting in judgment, offering either wrath or mercy. I notice the writer of Hebrews adds, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, and that's because the full discussion of the meaning of these things would indeed fill many pages. For instance, the fact that the Ark also housed the tablets of the Ten Commandments, well, that meant that God, who is symbolized by the Ark, well, he's a God of holiness, who demands holiness of his people. The rod that budded tells us that no one volunteers to be God's priest. God chooses priests. And the manna represents what else? Mercy. I mean, the reason Israel survived in the wilderness is because the great and holy God had daily mercy on his people. Now, all of this has a great deal to teach also those of us who are Gentiles. Like the ancient story of Esther, she only approached the king when he held out his scepter and accepted her. Now, if he didn't, she would die. And that's what the temple teaches us. The mercy seat is necessary if we are to approach God. But let's continue to read and do what the writer of Hebrews said he was doing. He said, we can't take time to speak of these things in detail. So we can't. Let's go on. Hebrews 9:6-10. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Notice we're coming to a conclusion. This elaborate setup, this system of worship, it's an indication that the way into the presence of God is blocked, it's sealed up. God is telling sinful Israel, and might I add, God's telling the entire sinful human race, he will not permit us into his presence. He holds us at arm's length, like we say. The pathway to God is blocked. Now, at this point, some explanation is required. I've just said that what God was saying to Israel is indicative of what he's saying to the entire human race. And I say that because of Romans 3:19. Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That is, God spoke specifically to Israel for the benefit of the entire human race. Or might I add, God spoke specifically to Israel as a warning to the entire human race. And here in Hebrews, we learn that the way of God is blocked for everyone. Now let's see how that's symbolized. The first thing we're told is that the priests regularly go into the first section, that's the holy place. Again, as a reminder, this is the place where there was once a golden candelabra on one side of the room and the table with the 12 flat pieces of bread on the other side. The important part here is not that the priest could enter, but rather only the priest could enter. They served as God's appointed representatives for the people. God chose priests to enter on behalf of the nation. What would the priests do there? Well, Hebrews simply says they would perform their ritual duties. It doesn't give us the details, but we know from the law that those ritual duties included offering up incense on the altar that stood before the Holy of Holies, trimming the light of the lamps, as well as changing the bread every day. No doubt this activity was a holy task, not to be taken lightly. So you might remember when Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus. He steps back from the events of Jesus' birth, and he begins with the account of a man by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. He's been chosen by lot to perform the daily duties in the temple. That is, at this time, there were so many priests that one cast lots to find out who was on next. That would normally happen once during the lifetime of a priest. And Luke tells us that Zechariah had this honor and that his particular task was to go to the very front of the veil separating him from the Holy of Holies. And there at the altar of incense, his task was to burn the incense that day. And Luke tells us this was at the hour of incense, which means there was a very particular time when he was to do his duty. We also know that while he's on duty, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. But meanwhile, a crowd of people are on the outside of the temple that day, and they're praying. They don't enter. Zechariah is their representative before the Lord. That's how this picture works. Now, says Hebrews, but the Holy of Holies, the second room, the holiest place on earth, that room remained empty of priests for 364 days a year, awaiting that one day a year when not any priest, but only one man, the high priest, was commanded to enter. And that day was called the Day of Atonement, or as our Jewish friends call it, Yom Kippur. Notice, he would never enter the room without blood. And he would enter the room twice, first bringing the blood that had been sacrificed for his own sins, and then the second time bringing blood on behalf of the people of Israel. Now we're going to have to notice, even though I will explain this much later, that the blood that was only offered for unintentional sins. You see, the first covenant made it very clear that there were offenses one might commit as a mistake or without knowing fully what one was doing. They would include things like becoming ritually unclean. I'll explain that more later. But for our purposes, please remember that this was all forgiven on the Day of Atonement. And even these, what we might call minor slip-ups, were considered so serious that it required one day each year when the only man that could enter the presence of God on earth was the high priest. Now to verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Notice, this is the message of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember that this is the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he taught on the Holy Spirit, said that when the Holy Spirit came to form the church, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Yeah, and this role that the Holy Spirit would carry on to the nations was a role that he was already playing in the consciousness of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You're sinful, he said. You can't enter the presence of God, he said. And even while the priests enter the holy places, even they, representatives, are banned from entering the Holy of Holies. The great question that Israel always struggled with, how does one dwell with such a God, the altogether righteous one, who could, because of their sins, consume the entire nation? It was Isaiah the prophet who said, Isaiah 33, verse 14, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And so the tabernacle remained there as a constant witness to what was their situation. Now, and this is where everything begins to make sense. This was the case as long as the first section was standing. What's the first section? The words mean as long as the Levitical ceremonies were still in place. As long as they lasted, the way to God was barred. Why? Verse 9. What is offered as a sacrifice in the temple can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You only remain cognizant of your sin. Verse 10 says that the offering and cleansing were regulations for the body, meaning they're external. They don't deal with the matters of the soul that's darkened by sin. The sin-darkened soul stays intact. So why should an ancient Christian Jew not desert Christ and go back to Judaism? Well, here's the answer. If you do, you're making a statement that you're eternally barred from the presence of God. What a statement to make. Now, why should the contemporary Gentile Christian learn about the tabernacle? Because if you don't learn, you're going to imagine that you can approach God on your own designs. In either case, you're wrong. The tabernacle, the earthly holy place, it's a reminder that something's wrong, and it doesn't provide us with the solution. Clearly, we need a Savior. That's what we learn from the Old Covenant. Nothing will solve the greatest need of humanity except a Savior. We are barred from the presence of God. Oh, that we could go. We need a Savior. We need a perfect high priest, one who can enter the heavenly holy of holies and forever cleanse not the outer person, but cleanse the conscience. Unless we have that, we will never be accepted before God. Thanks be to God that He has sent us that Savior, Jesus Christ, who invites us into a place where we could never have gone without Him.
John, thanks so much for your message, but here we go. Inspire me, challenge me. Why is it so critical for believers to read and engage in the Old Testament, even a book like Leviticus?
Yes, even a book like Leviticus. I mean, of all books, surely not that one. And anyone who's tried to read it through, at least for the first time, you're going to find that your eyes just glaze over and you can't, you know, pay attention to what you're reading. It's so complicated, you think. And yet, the more you begin to read it, the more it begins to open up the full work of Christ to you. Just follow Leviticus through, learn something from those sacrifices and realize how it is, you know, that when Jesus sacrificed himself, he fulfilled all of that. And now you look at the sacrifice of Jesus and you say, wow, there's a richness to what Christ actually accomplished on my behalf that I'd never have seen without that book. I mean, a great example would be, you know, even to discuss the Day of Atonement and how Christ's atoning sacrifice did what the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament could never accomplish for us. That's what we get out of it.
That's fantastic. I'll start reading it today. Anyway, thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. You may not know, but the broadcast you're listening to right now reaches far beyond our Canadian borders. Back to the Bible Canada is an international ministry dedicated to providing trustworthy Bible teaching resources around the globe. This includes the daily Bible teaching broadcast of Dr. John Neufeld and Bible programs and resources that last year were accessed by 132 countries around the world. This month, we highlight the international ministry God has privileged Back to the Bible Canada to participate in. And we invite you to help sustain this area of mission, reaching the nations with faithful Bible resources that point people to the one true God. Please consider a special gift to International Ministries this month. Your generosity will be multiplied around the globe. Visit backtothebible.ca or call us at 1-800-663-2425.